Good evening, everybody. Thanks for being here this Wednesday evening. I'm glad you all made it. I have a good understanding that tonight was the grand opening of the Jim and Nick's, and you chose to be here. So I'm encouraged by that. Certainly, I hope you are as well. And I've taken this ultimately very seriously. I was very encouraged to be asked to do this. And what I want to do now is just dive in, if that's okay. If you paid attention to the news the last week or so, I think you can honestly tell that our world, celebrates achievement, power, and status, and we like to be recognized. I know I do. I love to be recognized, whether it's in our careers, our friendships, our families, or maybe even and most especially on social media. I think that's probably one of the biggest drivers today is how we constantly scroll through social media, and it's right there. We naturally want to be noticed. We want to be respected. I want to be admired, and we hate being embarrassed. We hate being misunderstood, and we often go after our own interests. We are controlled by what we find interesting, aren't we? But Jesus flips the entire mindset upside down. In God's kingdom, the path to glory is through humility. And as we read through one of Paul's many letters, this one to the Philippians, we will see a poignant description of such an upside-down world, one that rivals the one we find ourselves in here on earth. As a youth leader, and just knowing that kind of in this crowd, there's a large array of ages, of backgrounds, and I know that there's lots of us that are believers. But I think it would be misunderstood to say that not everyone yet in this audience is a believer. And so I wanted to shed light on text that serves not only matured believers, but also the younger believers, or maybe even the yet-to-be. And this text is rich in the evidence, in the person, in the work of Christ. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 shows us that the one who had every right to demand worship chose instead to take the lowest position. Paul holds up Christ's humility not just to impress us, but to implore us and to call us to live with the same mindset, the very same mindset that we find all throughout the New Testament, the same mindset that Paul utilizes when he writes the other letters that we've read in the New Testament. So let's read Philippians 2, 5 through 11. If you have your Bibles, please open that and follow along as I read, starting in verse 5. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To God be to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray over this text. Father, help us and empower us and enable us to be humble servants of other people at much cost to ourselves and to the glory of your kingdom ultimately. May we exalt you here tonight. May we have a deeper and richer understanding of the hymn of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So where do we begin? Obviously, we want to begin in verse 5, but I think we can start in verse 5 where Paul begins revealing Christ's humility. And he says, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is ultimately the bridge from verses 1 through 4, obviously, which I specifically did not read at the beginning. But this is where Paul urged the church to be united and humble. He's saying, look at Jesus, think like Jesus, live like Jesus. So let's read verses 1 through 4 to get the context of where we start in verse 5. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So I want you to notice something important here, though, in verses 1 through 4. Paul doesn't just say, try harder to be humble and leave it at that. He roots this command in our identity in Christ. It says, which is yours in Christ Jesus, as we see in verse 5. If you belong to Jesus, his spirit is already at work in you, is it not? Shaping your heart to reflect his own humility. And this humility is not just a personality trait for, you know, a select few Christians. It's the very mindset of every believer who's united with Christ. And Paul is trying to implore these people to understand. After all, is this not the same Jesus that washed the feet of his disciples in John chapter 13? In fact, let's take a look at John chapter 13, verses 12 through 15, to understand this humility that is referenced here. It says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example so that you also should do as I have done to you. Is that not the reality of humility that Paul is calling and imploring us to follow in Philippians chapter 2? Humility is having a right view of God, but also having a right view of yourself and your own placement, and choosing with that understanding to use your position to serve, ultimately to serve his kingdom. You know, when I was prepping for this, I tried to think of some examples and, you know, some areas of story and maybe some, you know, proper understanding, but I really think the reality here is that for me to draw to some story of, you know, showing humility or being humble would actually be quite the opposite. So any example I could give of my own humility would be a very selfish look. And so instead, I think about the parent who once had a big career or maybe personal ambitions but chooses to lay them to the side to care for their child with special needs. They spend sleepless nights, they make financial sacrifices and put their own comfort second, all out of this love. And that's genuine humility. But even this beautiful picture pales in comparison next to Christ's humility. A parent sacrifices a career or comfort. Christ laid aside his heavenly glory. A parent bears the weight of daily struggle, and Christ bore the weight of sin and death. Their love, in a way, points us toward the greater infinite love of Jesus, who humbled himself for us all. The believer's mind needs to think about the proper example if life is to be lived for God. Again, I cannot give you my examples because that would be completely dishonest and it would point you in the wrong direction. I think scholars debate whether this mindset is received by virtue of being united in Christ or by following the model of Christ. And I think while the latter is a lot more common, I think both can be true. These are open-handed concerns of being and having this mindset. So what exactly does the mind of Christ look like? We understand that we're going on the direction of humility, but Paul paints a breathtaking picture of Christ's humility in the next verses. So let's look at verses 6 through 8, where Paul traces the downward journey of Jesus step by step. And let's walk through it slowly because I think there are three outlines we can have for this in just these next few verses. There's the pre-existent glory, there's voluntary humility, and there's ultimate obedience. Let's begin with this first theme of pre-existent glory. In verse 6, it says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And I want to focus on that segment real quick. Jesus wasn't just a wise teacher or a miracle worker. He's fully God. co-equal with the Father, eternally glorious, yet he didn't cling to this divine right as something to exploit. He wasn't insecure about his position. He was secure enough to empty himself. In the world, greatness means grasping for power, for status, for recognition. But Jesus, who had the highest and ultimate position imaginable, shows that true greatness is revealed in service. Paul is showing that Jesus redefines glory, not as self-exaltation, but as self-giving love. This means that the pursuit of greatness cannot look like the world's ladder climbing that we often find ourselves in the corporate setting, just in the world. This is not what that looks like. The highest place is actually found in the lowest service. Again, think back to John 13, where Christ is washing the feet. Besides my two children who require me to wash them to a certain age, their feet have to be washed. Or that's a rough and unimaginable sacrifice for us as mom and dad, right? But that is vastly different than this. Christ's pre-existent glory reminds us, if the one who owned all majesty laid it down, then our call to service is not a loss. And our next theme is found in verse 7, and it's voluntary humility. And verse 7 states, but emptied himself, and again, this is picking up right after this ultimate sacrifice, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus stopped being God. He didn't give up his deity, but he added humanity. He became fully God and fully man. He set aside his privileges and rights and chose to take the form of a servant. That's to serve others, right? Now, we think back to the beginning of what we read. In verses 1 through 4, it talks about do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. And, you know, there's this part of my life these last few weeks where, and this may be more of just a favorite pastime of mine of the last couple of weeks, where I really enjoy bird watching. Anybody? No? All right. Yeah, I see a couple. All right. So, yeah, I love bird watching, more so along the lines of bird identification. But we have this feeder that we just got in our backyard, and it stands about 7 feet high, just about. And I don't know if any of you have ever watched doves or mourning doves, but those are not the most graceful birds. And I'll sit in our office, and I'll kind of watch them. And they come usually in pairs of 2, 3, 4, 5. And this one dove will typically land on the roof because it can't seem to manage to get to the feeder. It's a little bit bigger. It's a little bit more round. And they're not very graceful on the landing onto the feeder. So it sits on the roof, and it just kind of looks at the feeder, just kind of hoping, you know, just kind of hoping that it can make it there. And I've watched. And again, I'm a bird watcher, so this is just how it goes. The dove will typically try to land. It'll kind of estimate its trajectory, and it just lands right on the ground. It just totally misses the feeder. But then on the ground, there's a lot of other feed that's somehow managed to get to the ground because the cardinals will come in. That's another bird for those that don't know. The cardinal will come in, and it'll kind of knock off some of the feed straight from the feeder onto the ground. And I think that's kind of where the dove finds what it needs. It is serving its own interests right then and there. It's on the ground. This is what it came for. This is what it needed. This is what it wanted. And it found, finally, the feed that it's been longing for. And I don't have a hatred of mourning doves. I don't want to make you think that, man, you know, the only thing I learned tonight is that David just does not have a desire for doves. But there is a reason there's dove hunting. But these birds unequivocally live off their own interests. And you could talk about other examples. There are predatory birds that hunt and they serve their own interests. But are we that much different? They have zero regard for the interests of these other birds and other animals. They wanted the feed. They got it. That's all they need. They'll come back another day and they'll do it again. The God that created these creatures, these very specific and may as well be flightless birds, also, on a very other end of the spectrum, sent his son to earth to live a life only he could live, to be fully God and fully man with a purpose, and yet he took on the form of a servant, seeking out others' interests before his own. And I think you can think of countless other examples in life where we find ourselves seeking out our own interests. So let's move on to verse 8. Because this is where Paul is describing the ultimate obedience by Christ. And in verse 8 it states, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now the Roman cross was not just for execution, it was for shame, it was for humiliation. There's the other form of that term, humility, right? Humiliation. He became the lowest. This was for shame. The crucifixion was designed for that. And yet, Jesus, God in the flesh, submitted to it out of obedience to the Father and his love for us. This is the lowest point in his descent. Nailed to a cross, despised, and completely and utterly rejected. Jesus' humility wasn't forced on him. He chose it. He descended from heaven to the cross because of love. And that's the mind that we're called to have. In John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, Jesus lays down his life willingly. We really didn't need just Paul to describe this to us. But let's look at John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This text in John shows that Jesus voluntarily gave it up. He gave up his life, and his divine nature enabled him to rise from the dead, all at his Father's will. So as we wrap up this ultimate obedience found in verse 8 of Philippians 2, that's not the end of the story, is it? Paul moves from humiliation, which we have so profoundly seen, to exaltation. And I'll be honest, this is, I think, from years of sitting in sermons led by Brad Evangelista and by Tyler, that the context here that I want to draw here is that this is where it gets good. And there's one specific reason why I feel like this is where it gets good. Because starting in verse 9, there's that one word called therefore. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. But why was he exalted? Let's look back at verse 9 and let's emphasize a few key parts of this passage. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, Christ was exalted because of humility, exalted because of perfect obedience, and exalted because of his suffering and ultimate death. The point of bringing up Jesus' suffering and death is to show us that that's how we should live and how this is all possible. So if we go back to the start of Philippians 2, in verse 3, the passage reads, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And I think of myself. I do that. I think of myself in that. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. The exaltation of Jesus, his resurrection, his rule, his supreme authority over every name is owning to the fact that Jesus came from God, fulfilled his mission of perfection and obedience and suffering completely. Without the therefore, it's almost like Jesus would just still be in the grave. but he's not. And there's evidence again of this in Hebrews, and I want to reference that as well. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 through 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And we have seen in this text that the suffering of the death of Jesus is the reason that God crowned him with glory and honor and exaltation. It comes across in the passage where it says, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So now that we've kind of read this, do you feel more accountable for others? To count others more significant than yourself? To look at the interests of others? Can we even do this on a Sunday when our first thought after the message is done is, how quickly can I get out to our reservation at Jim and Nick's? If that's your first instinct, how can you serve this purpose that we're called to live? Can we do so if our only interaction with the body of the church is on a Sunday when all you care about is just making sure you know who your neighbor is and then leaving? Because Jesus humbled himself, God lifted him high. His resurrection, his ascension, and reign are proof that humility is never wasted in God's kingdom. Now Jesus has the name above every name. He is Lord. In verse 10, says every knee will bow and every tongue confess. This means that every president, every king, every social media influencer, every person that you hold in that authority will one day have to answer to this. God's kingdom is upside down. The way up is down. The cross comes before the crown. In Ephesians 1, verse 20 through 23, we see that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, far above rule and authority. So what are some practical applications? How are we walking this same path? I can think of three ways, and I think of three different objectives, and I think the first one we can discuss is for the church. What does this mean practically for the church? Humility is essential for unity. So much division comes from pride. And if we truly see Christ's humility, pride loses its grip. And what does this practically mean for the world? Well, I mean, this is a gospel message. Jesus humbled himself for you. The king stepped down to save sinners like you and like me. And what does this practically mean for our daily life? Well, what would it look like to you to empty yourself? We saw that in Scripture today, that empty yourself. Maybe it's serving when no one sees. Maybe it's forgiving someone who wronged you. Maybe it's letting go of recognition, whatever form that might be for you. But if I can leave you with a closing challenge, Philippians 2 shows us Jesus' journey from the throne of heaven to the cross and back to glory. Every knee will bow, some in joyful worship and some in reluctant acknowledgement. But here's four items that I would give us as our call to action based upon this scripture that we've read. Number one, bow to Jesus as Lord daily. Start your day in prayer. Consciously submit your decisions, your desires, your thoughts, your plans to Christ every day. I think of a young man in our church who prays over his community. He chooses not to just attend church on a Sunday, but to be involved in the lives of others. Number two, pursue radical humility. Christ's humility wasn't just a personal quirk or a goal. It was a choice. If the eternal Son of God stooped to that level of servanthood, there's no act of service that is beneath us here on this earth. Can we lay aside pride and entitlement? And again, when I read these, I am talking to myself. I think of someone who quietly shows up every Sunday to set up chairs or helps clean up, knowing that his or her service And the time spent doing that brings honor and yet never requires recognition or acknowledgement as payment for doing so. They serve. And number three, embrace sacrificial obedience. Jesus' humility led him to obedience to the cross. Real humility will ultimately cost you something. But we can be encouraged because it is always worth it. In this way, I think of members of our community who have been called to leave jobs, to leave the comfort of their career and share the gospel overseas or to biblically unsaturated areas of our country. Sacrificial obedience isn't abstract. It shows up when the believer says yes to Christ, even when it's difficult. And number four, live with eternal perspective. We read about humiliation. The story did not end there. It ends with glory. Really every moment of unseen faithfulness will be honored in eternity. I think of the church member who receives devastating health news. And their only response is gospel-oriented, and they long for eternity with Christ. They see and they recognize the joy that is set before them. In this text, I see the evidence of Christ's humility. And as I was preparing, I just pray that my two young boys, decades and decades from now, cannot recall a day where they didn't once know of Christ. What an incredible testimony that would be, that you knew Christ from the beginning. You don't have to have an incredible testimony of going back and forth. There is the ability to know Christ, and I pray that for my boys, and I pray that they know Christ. The Christ who laid down his life for them, who was crucified, who became a propitiation for their sins, who requires words like therefore, so we can understand the extent of his goodness and worthiness to be praised. Without that, we don't have this ability. And I pray that they see Christ exalting examples of life through their mom and dad. That they understand that while I am completely imperfect, incapable of defeating my own sin on my own, that I have chosen to take God's side against my sin because I cannot reach Christ's humility without Christ. Over the years, Brad has mentioned this term. I think he coined it. It may be out in the real world. It may be in Merriam-Webster. I don't know. But it's gospel amnesia. And I like to take a step and just kind of add, not take away, but add something in context to that. And I would call that gospel desensitization. Have you become desensitized to the gospel truths? Do you see the evil in the world and your first response is to dwell on the evil rather than focus and pray over the fact that this battle is already won? Take a look at the last week. How are we not desensitized to the evil of this world and yet we are also desensitized to the gospel message? Does it have the same effect on us as we read through it? I just implore us to wake up. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, as we read in Lamentations 3. Each day, maybe we have a renewed understanding of the life that Jesus lived. Each Sunday in youth, I at least try to end my time with my 9th and 10th grade guys by asking a few questions. A lot of those are teed up with the message that Warren preaches, and we've been going through Exodus these last few weeks. And I like to at least pose some questions because, especially for the guys, it helps produce context of the scripture we've been reading, but also helps kind of draw thoughts, how to understand scripture, how to interpret it. And so I'd like to leave us with four questions, and you may have the answer kind of already queued up in your head. You may understand, but these are interpersonal responses. How does seeing Christ's descent deepen your love for him? The descent we read about today to that lowest level, the humiliation of Christ on a cross. How does seeing that deepen your love for him? Question two, where do you see pride in your own life that God is calling you to surrender? As I read through this text and ultimately had to kind of prepare my own heart for reading through this, I had to answer that question. Where do you see pride in your life that God is calling you to surrender? Question three, what would it look like to empty yourself this week in your family? Well, I would encourage you to go back and understand what the empty yourself of Christ was and what that meant. But what would that look like for your family as a husband, as a father, as a wife? Question four, how does Christ's exaltation encourage you in seasons where humility feels costly? Good. We read here that it will be costly. The one who had all glory laid it aside to serve, to suffer, and to save. And now he reigns above every name. So if you belong to him, his humility is your pattern. His obedience is your confidence, and his exaltation is your hope. So I would encourage you to walk out in joy, knowing that the path of humility always leads to the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening where we can gather as a church, as a community, on a day that isn't just a Sunday. And I thank you for the fact that we get to see this church open its doors on multiple days of the week to serve the body of Christ. And I thank you for your son, Jesus, who ultimately humbled himself, taking the form of a servant and laying down his life for us. Help us to have the same mind of humility, the same understanding of humility as we read about in Philippians. May we walk in humility and love and obedience each day. Renew your mercies in us. Remove that gospel amnesia. Remove the gospel desensitization. May we be renewed every morning with the reality and the truth found in your gospel, so that we might live in dependence on your grace and reflect on your glory to others. We ask all this in your name. Amen.